Acts 25, please. Paul is tried before Festus. Now, when Festus had come to the province, after 3 days, he went up from Caesarea to Jerusalem. Then the high priest and the chief men of the Jews informed him against Paul, and they petitioned him, asking a favor against him, that he would summon him to Jerusalem while they lay in ambush along the road to kill him. But Festus answered that Paul should be kept at Caesarea, and that he himself was going there shortly. Therefore he said, "Let those who have authority among you go down with me and accuse this man to see if there is any fault in him." When he had remained among them more than 10 days, he went down to Caesarea, and the next day, sitting on the judgment seat, he commanded Paul to be brought. When he had come, the Jews who had come down from Jerusalem stood about and led many serious complaints against Paul, which they could not prove. While he answered for himself, "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar, have I offended in anything at all." But notice that wee phrase there, "neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended in anything at all." That's an important little addition, detail that's added there. But Festus, wanting to do the Jews a favor, answered Paul and said, "Are you willing to go up to Jerusalem and there be judged before me concerning these things?" Then Paul said, "I stand at Caesar's judgment seat, where I ought to be judged. To the Jews I have done no wrong, as you very well know, for if I am an offender or have committed anything worthy of death, I do not object to dying." It's an interesting phrase, isn't it? But he meant it, didn't he? "If I deserve it, I should have it. But if there is nothing in these things of which these men accuse me, no one can deliver me to them." And these are amongst the most famous words in Christian history. "I appeal to Caesar." And then Festus, when he had conferred with the council — that's not the Jewish council, actually, that's his own council, which were some young men who were learning how to administrate for the Romans, and also men who had experience of administering Roman provinces — his own council, he conferred with them. Remember, he's just a new boy into the job, so he needs to confer. He confers with the council and answered, "You've appealed to Caesar? To Caesar you shall go." And after some days, King Agrippa and Bernice, that is his sister Bernice, came to Caesarea to greet Festus. When they'd been there many days, Festus led Paul's case before the king, saying, "There's a certain man left a prisoner by Felix, about whom the chief priests and elders of the Jews informed me when I was in Jerusalem, asking for a judgment against him. To them I answered, 'It is not the custom of the Romans to deliver any man to destruction before the accused meets the accusers face to face and has opportunity to answer for himself concerning a charge against him.' Therefore, when they had come together, without any delay, the next day I sat on the judgment seat and commanded the man to be brought in. When the accusers stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. And because I was uncertain of such, I asked whether he was willing to go to Jerusalem and there be judged concerning these matters. But when Paul appealed to be reserved for the decision of Augustus, I commanded him to be kept till I could send him to Caesar. Then Agrippa said to Festus, 'I also would like to hear the man myself.' 'Tomorrow,' he said, 'you shall hear him.' And next week you'll hear what he said, God willing." Now you may wonder why I'm not concentrating tonight on the actual long defense where Paul is tried before Agrippa, but it's very important that we pay attention to these 22 verses here where Paul is tried before Festus. I don't know if you're under pressure at the moment in your life. I'm sure you are in some area. One of my favorite writers is an American humorist called Mark Twain. And I love reading Mark Twain. Mark Twain once described a man under pressure. I don't know whether I can remember it off the top of my head, but I'll try. He described him as a blind man, a one-armed blind man in the dark, trying to stuff a pound of melted butter into the left ear of a wild cat with a red-hot needle. You say that again. A one-armed blind man in the dark, trying to stuff a pound of melted butter into the left ear of a wild cat in a dark room with a red-hot needle. You say that's a man under pressure. That would be. Maybe you're not as bad as that. Your pressures aren't as great as that. But I have a feeling there are one or two of you in here tonight under pressure. But I want you to try and understand that your pressure and my pressure, or anybody else's pressure, let's compare it to what this fellow was under, this man. Here is a man who has remained a prisoner of a Roman governor for 2 solid years, having been basically acquitted of what's been charged against him. Felix only procrastinated. He had actually already decided that Paul was not guilty of the crimes that they were accusing him of. He only kept him there to please the Jews for 2 years. And Paul, I have no doubt, was waiting for his release when this man stopped procrastinating. But 1 year goes by and 2 years goes by, and then we are told that suddenly Felix is recalled to Rome. And the occasion was an outbreak of civil strife between the Jewish and Gentile inhabitants of Caesarea, in which Felix intervened with troops in such a way as to cause a lot of bloodshed, and because he manhandled it and made a real mess of it, he was recalled by the emperor. Now, it so happened that his brother had been in charge of the imperial civil service and pleaded for him, so that he didn't actually lose his life or he wasn't executed or whatever. But he would have faced a very severe penalty for having let down the Roman administration by manhandling a situation, overreacting. But he's recalled and his brother Pallas stands by and pleads for him. But in the meantime, in comes a new prefect or governor of Judea called Porcius Festus. So Felix has gone, the procrastinator, who played around with Paul to try and please the Jews, and Porcius Festus now becomes a governor. Now you can imagine, just like a new Secretary of State in this province, he has to get to know the ropes and he has to understand how things are going and how it all works. So the new prefect immediately begins to acquaint himself with all the well-known characters in Judea and all the leaders to find out how the ropes are. And so he goes up after 3 days in his office at Caesarea, which is the headquarters of the Jewish or the Palestinian administration of Roman administration of Palestine. And up he goes to Jerusalem to meet the chief priests and to meet the Jewish leaders of the Sanhedrin, 70-man council, highest council of the Jewish nation. Up he goes to Jerusalem to meet all the bigwigs of the Jewish leadership. Well, it's understandable. But after the preliminary salutations between the new prefect and the leaders of the Jewish community, they lose absolutely no time in exploiting the favor that Felix had done them by leaving Paul a prisoner at Caesarea. They said, you know, you have a prisoner down there called Paul. Well, yes, he said, that's true. The last prefect left him there. Well, he said, this man, Paul, could we ask something? Could you bring him up to Jerusalem and have his case settled up here? Well, this new fella in the office, you know, he wouldn't have been aware of the problem that we faced in Israel this week, that it's no new modern phenomenon that a Jewish fanatic would kill another Jew, be he the very prime minister of the nation. And Israel grieves beyond words tonight, because it wasn't a fanatic of some jihad that killed Yitzhak Rabin, but it was a university student out of their one of their local universities in Jerusalem. And that's where the heartache lies. And you saw, and I saw, this young man's neighbors in a middle-class area of Jerusalem with absolute shock saying, "We knew him. We cannot understand why someone from our quiet district should kill the prime minister." Jew killing Jew. Well, it's not a new phenomenon, because Scripture says these Jewish leaders had a bunch of assassins waiting to ambush Paul on the last administration. They've still got a bunch of assassins waiting to ambush Paul on the road to trial in Jerusalem, if they can get the prefect to bring him up. And he didn't know that, of course. But he didn't allow it to happen. Festus stuck to protocol, and he saw no need to accede to this request of these men. And he didn't intend to stay long in Jerusalem. He stayed 10 days and he said, "I'm going back soon, back home to Caesarea, to my headquarters. Now you pick a responsible deputation from the Jewish leadership and you come down with me to Caesarea and you state your case against Paul before Paul in court, according to Roman law." He's got to see his accusers and they've got to give it to him personally. Now, you bring that deputation down with me and we'll see what we can do. So after about a week or more, 10 days or more, he goes back, 10 days, to Caesarea with this deputation from the Sanhedrin accompanying him. Poor Paul, they never gave up, did they? And the very day after their arrival, Festus takes his official seat of office, which of course these men, even when they traveled, if they had to judge somewhere else, would take with them. They actually had an official seat they sat in. And there's a Greek word for it. He took his official seat of office, and he sat in this official seat as a judge, and he ordered Paul into court and gave his accusers an opportunity to restate their charges against him. Now, Luke doesn't repeat the charges, does he, in Acts 25. We assume, don't we, that they were the same as the old charges. Judging by Paul's answer, they were the same charges as before, but with one particular change, one powerful detail, emphasis added. And what was it? It was this new detail emerging from this situation. They said, "This man acts against the emperor's interests." Now, this is a very serious charge to bring against anybody, and a very serious charge to bring against a Christian leader. And you can see immediately that Festus begins to prickle. He begins to sit up. Why? Because he's Caesar's representative. Recently, I went to a conference, a Christian conference, in the British Army to do with chaplains and so forth, and a Christian organization that works in the army. And suddenly there arrived Sir Lawrence Pugh at this conference. Now, Sir Lawrence Pugh was the Governor General of the Isle of Man recently. And he's a wonderful Christian. But if you think I'm a stickler for how you should park outside Tuesday night, you want to meet Sir Lawrence Pugh as a stickler for time. I've heard stories about Sir Lawrence that really are something else. He was an absolute stickler for people when they said they were coming to see him being on time. Now, I have a friend who's the chief constable of the island of the Isle of Man, and he arrived late one day, and Sir Lawrence let him know that he was late. And he gave him the reason. And when the Christian chief constable arrived late for the thing, he said, "Now, I don't want you to be late again," he said, "not because of me, but because of the office that I hold. I am Her Majesty's representative on this island. And if you are late for me, you are late for her." My friend was not late again. In fact, sometimes I'm told Sir Lawrence would come early to a situation just to see if people were arriving on time and check it out, because he was an absolute stickler that his office was to be treated with respect because he was the Queen's representative. Quite right, too. Now, this man is representing the Emperor of Rome. And the man who is representing Rome has a prisoner in front of him that religious leaders say is seditious. This man, they are saying, is fomenting trouble against the Emperor all over the empire. Oh. And I'll tell you, if he doesn't judge a character like that, he's going to lose his job very quickly, because that's what he's put there for, to stop rebellion against the emperor. So please understand, it's not being late for the representative. It is that he's being accused of for some minor thing. It is, in fact, the fact that he is really a man they are accusing of being disloyal to the emperor. Treacherous to the emperor. Very serious thing. And the essence of it probably was that in preaching the kingdom of God and preaching Christ, Paul, they reckoned, was advocating a political messianism. That is, they say, Paul is engaged in fomenting civil unrest designed eventually to lead to a popular uprising against the Roman emperor and imperialism. He is guilty of political messianism. Paul, of course, denied it in verse number 8. "Neither against the law of the Jews, nor against the temple, nor against Caesar have I offended anything at all." Well, this is some fairly difficult situation, isn't it? Can you imagine the pressure of this? These are the religious leaders of the whole Jewish nation telling their representative of the leader of the entire Roman Empire that not only, as in the last court, this man is a pest, this man is a rebel. Now, it's very interesting how this situation develops. Festus, from his subsequent remarks, believed Paul to be absolutely innocent of the charge. Absolutely innocent. He says so. Of treason. And because he believed, you'll notice when he gives Agrippa what had happened and tells Agrippa what had happened, he clears Paul. He says quite clearly, he said he hasn't done anything that's worthy of death. They brought no accusation against him, verse 18, of such things as I supposed. Yet his view, notice the complication of the situation. His view of the prosecution is now puts them in a bad light because he believes Paul to be innocent. As far as Festus is concerned, he's clear. But because he thinks he's clear, he says, this is going to get me in trouble with these fellas. And I don't want to get in trouble with these fellas. Human justice. Notice how flawed human justice is in comparison with the justice of God. Is someone accusing you of something and you've even been in court for it or whatever, I don't know, and you were innocent? It's not the first time it's happened. Ludovic Kennedy is a very famous man in this nation for campaigning on the part of people who are innocent of crimes that they have been even executed for, and he wants posthumously to have them have that sentence lifted from them. Well, here we have a situation where there is a miscarriage of justice, really, isn't there? Why is human justice so flawed? You say, I have experienced that. Well, you'll never experience that from God. Because God will bring your judgment out as the noonday one day. And everything will be clear and straight at God's judgment seat, and we shall see the truth of things. God will judge. In fact, for example, if God does not judge the Nazis for what they did at Auschwitz, heaven will turn black. Their very blood cries from the ground, 6 million of them, at least. And if there is no justice at the throne of God for what was done to them, then heaven will turn black, and I want to tell you, heaven will never turn black. But you won't always find that in human justice, because here is a man representing the Roman Empire, and the Roman Emperor is sitting there and he says, this man is not guilty of what they are accusing him of, but I want to keep in with these fellows who are prosecuting him. All Roman governors were scared of losing their jobs. Why? Because any Roman citizen or whatever could report to the emperor about the behavior of a governor. And if the Jewish leaders let it be known in Rome that against their advice, Festus had literally released from prison a man that they knew to be a political agitator against Caesar, he'd have been in real trouble. If they tell on me, even though he's not guilty of it, I could lose my job. Was there not an earlier governor who made the most momentous decision in history and had God incarnate flogged and nailed by the hands and feet to a cross and crucified against his better judgment? I find no fault in this man, he said. If you let this man go, you are not Caesar's friend, they shouted. So he didn't let him go. Why? Because he wanted his job. That's why Christ was crucified on the human level. The governor acquitted him. He said so. I find no fault in this man. They said, well, you'll not be Caesar's friend if you let him go. So he didn't let him go. And he washed his hands in the bowl as if he was innocent, but he wasn't innocent, was he? The most momentous decision ever made by any man, to have God incarnate crucified, was all because he wanted to keep his job. Beatrice doesn't want to keep her job. If people are dependent upon us, and families are dependent upon us, or people who need us, or whatever, and we need to keep body and soul together, who of us wants to lose our job? But is there someone listening to me tonight? And you say, Derek, I am in a situation where I'm going to have to get out of my job because I am being forced to do things that are wrong, and I'm not going to do them anymore. I don't know where this tape is going, because these tapes go, as you know, to some very interesting places. I've just been at a conference of an association called the Slavic Gospel Association, which ministers to churches in Eastern Europe. And I've been sitting watching pictures of Christians at the moment that are being beaten up for their faithfulness to Christ. I looked upon one pastor with an old man with a huge hole in the side of his head, where he'd been beaten, severely beaten, by Greek Orthodox people because of his evangelical faith. I've been in Romania recently, and my friends were telling me they sent young people down into a village, and the local priest organized men to go and beat those young people up for preaching that you can know your sins are forgiven and you can know peace with God. And I sat looking, and the Christians were asking us to pray in this organization for this pastor at this very moment. I mean, you know, this is very real. We're not talking about theory now. We're talking about fact. All over Eastern Europe, as the gospel is now pouring in, the greatest enemies of the gospel is organized religion. Not the Communist Party now that has lost its power. And Christians are going through very severe pain and very severe violence from other groups because they dare to preach the gospel of freedom in Christ and salvation through Christ. And I speak the truth, and it can all be documented. This is a massive problem at the moment in Eastern Europe. And I wondered, as I looked at that old man, you know, poor guy standing there really hassled and in real trouble, and a bit of his brain missing because somebody thumped him and kicked him or whatever because of his faith. I thought, Lord, would I go on with Tuesday night if they did that to me around the countryside? Would I? Would you teach your Sunday school class and take your services and go about your youth work? That what it cost you? If you were ostracized out of your job and thrown out of your situation, well, it's a challenge, isn't it? I mean, I look at this and I see it very clear in the passage. This man was totally innocent. And yet he was being accused in the wrong by religious people who were going to kill him. If this man would only allow him to be tried in Jerusalem by assassins. And now the very authorities want to keep in with the religious authorities. And the authority at the top in the governor doesn't want to offend these religious authorities. He wants to keep in with them, to keep his job. Who knows, my dear young friend listening to me tonight, or older friend, what it will cost you to follow the Lord Jesus in the coming years. And I know what it'll cost me. If you had to stand up for a principle and it cost you your very job, and cost you your very sleep. I know a personal friend of mine in another situation, not in Northern Ireland, who hasn't slept for 3 solid months because of trouble in his local church. For 3 solid months. Because of his faithfulness to the truth of God's word. And you and I would have stood with him in this situation. And he told me about it the other day, and I have to confess to you, my heart went out to him. He said to me, Derek, he said, I'm afraid, he said, of breaking down. A senior Christian leader of great experience. I don't know who I'm talking to. I don't know where this message is going. But here you see it in the world. A man doesn't want to lose his job. And you may be in a situation where they're going to throw you out. I had my lunch the other day with a minister, or a cup of coffee the other day with a minister, and I sort of basically talked to him about his work. He said, they've just put me out of my church. They just put me out, he said. He was a minister for his faithfulness to the Word of God. There are vast changes sweeping across the United Kingdom. Incredible things are happening out there, particularly to people who are standing for basic New Testament truth. And it's costing them their very jobs, inverted commas. But wouldn't you live behind a ditch for the Lord's sake and be able to have a clear conscience? Than to go on in that situation and disobey God's word, even though you have the acquiescence of those around you when you know you're disobeying God. I don't know how this is going to, but I'm sure it's going to somebody's heart. And it certainly challenges mine. I thought, oh, that dirty skullduggery of it. He would take this lovely man of God and play a political game with him. Play a political game with him to keep his job. Just like Pilate played a political game with Christ and crucified him. And then, as we know, 2 years later, lost his job anyway. And probably his soul. What shall it profit you if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? Is there someone here tonight and you're not yet a believer and this is coming awful close? You say, Derek, I'd love to trust Christ, but they wouldn't like it at work. Well, see what I'm talking about. What will it matter if you gain the whole world and lost your own soul? What would you be gained by it? Nothing, says the Bible. It would profit you nothing. He's going to use the same subtle trick again. So Festus played politics. I heard a minister pray in a little church service on Sunday evening in the town of Paignton. And I heard him pray, one of Britain's great preachers, Alec Mateer, and Alec Church of England minister and a great evangelical, and this is what he prayed. He said, Lord, he said, remember that atrocious place, the House of Commons. Never heard anybody say that in prayer before. I think that was the word he used. And he said, Lord, would you please help them in there to stop playing politics and to take up wisdom? Well, that sure woke the crowd, didn't it? That's not your average prayer. I suppose we Christians, as Swindle said, are like cross-eyed discus throwers. Cross-eyed discus thrower doesn't throw very well, but he sure keeps the crowd awake. That's my favorite Swindolian quote. Well, I agreed with Alec. Sometimes, indeed, it's like a burr pit, and wisdom would be better than politics. He played politics with Paul and decided to make a gesture of goodwill towards the Jews. Now watch him playing politics. That horrible situation arises. Listen to him. Would you, he says, you know, it sounds so wonderful. Would you, Paul, he said, sitting on his judgment seat, would you be willing to go up to Jerusalem now and be judged there by me concerning these things? That had been me. I said, it's okay, sir, you're the Roman, you're the chief, you know. Well, I wouldn't have put it that way. I'd say, You are the governor, sir, and I'll do what you say. That's all right. Well, would you go up to Jerusalem and I'll judge you now, Paul. You know, you'll be tried by me. How can I describe the drama of this? I mean, you talk about drama. I mean, if you were Steven Spielberg doing this, how would you do it? Well, I'm not Steven Spielberg, but nor am I a playwright, but this is the Word of God, which is on a far higher level than any of those arts or any of that media. How can I get this across to you? May the Holy Spirit do it as I can't in your heart and in your mind, so that you and I will never forget this moment again when we read this passage and write it on our hearts and consciences. I'll judge you, Paul. Would you come up to Jerusalem? Why is he doing that? He's trying to please the Jews. It was subtle. It was playing politics. He didn't need to do it. There was no necessity for it. But he's trying to please them. Would you do that, Paul? He said. And on Paul's answer, I was trying to think this through, on Paul's answer hung the whole future direction of his ministry and his life. And I am prepared to say the whole subsequent life of the Christian church hung very much in its historical setting on the answer to this question. Here's a man under pressure. I'll judge you up in Jerusalem. How would you feel? Now let's draw back a minute. Look at the pressure on this man. Massive pressure. And he uses the situation to the advantage of the gospel and the good of the kingdom of God. And that's what you and I must learn to do when we're under pressure. No matter how awful. What can I do here or say here that will advance the gospel and the good of the kingdom of God? That's the bottom line for the Christian, and the top line too. You say, what kind of pressure? Well, I've just done some research recently on Lincoln's Gettysburg Address, which was 372 words. And the guy in front of him was like me. He spoke for an hour and 57 minutes. Well, I'm not going to do that tonight, but you may feel I do that sometimes. 1 hour and 57 minutes at the Gettysburg dedication, and Lincoln got up and spoke for 3 minutes. And when he sat down, the fellow beside him said, is that all? He said, that's all. And it became the most powerful political speech in history as far as the delineation of democracy is concerned, in 3 minutes. And I went to research it, and I began to research it in depth. And as I looked around it, I couldn't believe the pressure that Lincoln was under that day when he made that speech. His child had just died. His wife had just gone out of her mind. The whole of New York virtually had rioted under conscription with regard to this civil war. And all of the problems that he was facing in battles and the way the war was going, when I studied it, it was incredible what that poor man had just gone through. And a relative, I think it was a sister-in-law, who was on the Confederate side. Her husband had just been trampled to death in a battle. And he wanted to bring her to the White House to be kind to her because she was a member of his family. And he had to send a special note right through all of the Union lines to get his sister-in-law out of the South safely through all the armies to get her to the White House. And when he got her to the White House, his own friends accused him of harboring a rebel. And she was a member of his own family that he was trying to comfort, who'd been killed by his own army. And yet that man went along to Gettysburg and with an incredible dedication, left at that occasion to heights that were, well, changed American history. No question about that. It's always very interesting sometimes to come to a great historical moment and pull back from it and have a look at what was happening at the time, and it makes that great heroic effort of the person who was marked in history even greater when you discover the pressure they were under. Sometimes the greatest things in life come when you're under the greatest pressure, if you react properly. Now, that's what Paul did. Here's a man who has been a prisoner for 2 solid years, obviously waiting to get out, but wasn't let out. Do you not think it was possible? Just think for a moment. As he is held for 2 solid years, do you not think it was possible for Paul to think in his heart, well, the Lord has sidelined me. That's it. My ministry's over. Do you ever feel that? Maybe there's somebody here tonight, a Christian, who's been serving the Lord for a long time, and you say, well, God is sidelining me because it's terrible for you. I mean, I don't read of anything that happened basically much in those 2 years after he made his great speech that we were studying last week before Felix for 2 solid years. Now, just start off on a Tuesday night tonight and go right through a whole year of Tuesdays and then another year of Tuesdays, and you're not preaching anywhere and you're not doing anything. You're stuck under arrest after being acquitted, basically. Is it not easy to say, well, God's forgotten about me? Wouldn't it have been easy to be resentful? But he wasn't resentful, was he? He was patient. And he waited for the Lord's timing. Just waited. And that's what you've got to do. You say, oh, Derek, I'm no President Lincoln or Paul, but I'll tell you, if you come into my life, you would see the pressure that's there. And I think that maybe God has sidelined me and is not using me anymore and doesn't have anything great for me to do. That's not true, friend. He has great things for you to do. He's able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that you ever ask or think. He has great things ahead for you, but it's just not clear at the moment. You got to wait God's timing and get on with the nitty-gritty of today. He wasn't resentful. He was very patient. To work for God is easier than to wait for God. I'm telling you, it's easier to work for God than to wait for Him. Waiting for God, did Amy Carmichael say, there's blood and iron in it? He's got a prolonged delay. No answer. Then notice that he's got false accusers. And notice that the false accusations were many and serious and unproven. Many, serious, and unproven. Very lonely for him. And really, basically, when you think about it, he stood alone with nothing more than his word against theirs. And of course, as we've seen, he was being used as a political pawn. Both governors had used him to gain favors with the Jews, and public opinion was so strong that he became valuable politically. He was so famous for his stand for Christ that he became valuable politically, and he was used, and he had a very uncertain future. He didn't know what was going to happen, and yet he rose above it. And he made it a strike or a blow for God in this situation, the repercussions of which come right down to this 20th century and these last few years of it. This man, in this situation, made a strike for the Lord that affected centuries of history. With all that around him. Now watch him very carefully. Even, how can I put this? Do you ever pray telegram prayers? Somebody asks you something, you say, Lord, help me to answer this. And the Lord gives you an answer. And it can't be but split seconds. You know, it's like Nehemiah. You're not looking very good today, Nehemiah, said the king. You're not looking very well today. You're very sad. You weren't allowed to be sad in front of a potentate in those days. They cut your head off. You remember Esther? If he didn't lift the orb to her, she was dead. You weren't allowed to be sad. That's a historical fact. You have to always be cheerful. He said, you're looking very sad. And it says, and I prayed, Nehemiah says, I prayed and said, O king, live forever. Well, wouldn't you have said that too? If the king was going to cut your head off, wouldn't you? I hope you live forever, sir. I think there's humor in that. Maybe you don't, but I do. You're looking very sad. I prayed and said, O King, live forever. And then, you know what happened, read this story and you'll find out how he put in his plea for God and was given time off work and rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem. Those telegram prayers. I wonder, was this a telegram prayer? Now, would you like to go up to Jerusalem? You will be tried by me, Paul, you know. Just, would you like to be tried up there? Watch him very carefully. In that split second, the Lord gives this man wisdom to see the whole situation. For a start, he knew the risk of assassination, didn't he? He knew he could be assassinated. So that's why he didn't want to go to Jerusalem. If you knew a bunch of boys, and remember he'd been told the assassins were out there, if you knew you were going to be assassinated, you wouldn't go, would you? You'd be very foolish if you did. Unless the Lord had given you very clear instructions. He knew the risk of assassination. But he knew how going to Jerusalem would injure the gospel. If those accusing him had stuck to their accusation that he had broken Jewish law by desecrating the temple, which they did originally, if they had said, that's what we've got against you, then Jerusalem was the place to try that. That was a religious thing. That's fair enough. But that's not what they're accusing him of now. They are accusing him of literally a huger question. They are saying he's been treasonable to Caesar and teaching others to do the same all over the Roman Empire. Their accusation was against what he taught. They were striking at the very heart of the gospel. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ seditious against governments, against leaders, and so on? Well, of course, Paul didn't preach, did he, political messianism. He preached that Jesus was a king. He preached that Jesus was a Messiah. But there's a vast difference between that and preaching political messianism. And Paul wanted to preserve that difference. And suddenly Paul, right in the midst of a Roman court, in the headquarters of the Roman administration of Judea, said, I want to be tried before Caesar. I appeal to Caesar. Wow. What a moment. This right of appeal of any Jewish citizen arose out of an earlier right of appeal to the sovereign people. It's called the Populus Romanus. It was one of the most ancient rights of a Roman citizen, going right back to the foundation of the Republic in 509 BC. But it had now moved on to at an early stage here in his principate. Nero was granted the right to judge on appeal. He could judge on appeal. A Roman emperor, if someone appealed to him, could judge them personally. You say, well, Derek, why didn't Paul raise it earlier? Well, because Felix had virtually decided there was no case against him. He was only procrastinating for his discharge. There was no need to. And Paul was hoping to get set free. But now he's in a far more potentially dangerous situation developing with this new man that's in the position, who's trying to work out whether or not he is guilty. And he knew that if Festus judged him in Jerusalem, he would come under huge pressure from the Sanhedrin, particularly the Sadducees in it, who did not believe in the resurrection. And that's why they hated Paul, we've seen in these defenses, because he believed that Jesus not only died, but he rose again, and that he was alive, and the Sadducean section of this council would bring huge pressure upon the governor to convict this man of what? Of being a rebel. But that was only a cover on the Sadducees' part to get Paul executed, to keep him quiet, so that we would no longer hear any more about a risen Christ. And you'll notice that whenever Festus told Agrippa what had been going on, Paul had got that point across clearly. He says in verse 18, the accusers stood up. They brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about one Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. In other words, this man perfectly understood exactly why Paul was being judged on the question of the resurrection. Wonderful how Paul got that across in this situation. And Paul doesn't want this situation to arise where they will formulate a charge of treason against him to try and stop the preaching of the resurrection. And he was determined not to allow a provincial Roman court to hand him over to the prejudices of the high priest and the aristocracy at Jerusalem, and then on that basis to publish a verdict that damned both Paul and the gospel in the name of Roman justice. In other words, these guys were trying to get Paul damned in the name of Roman justice and his gospel so that they would get the stamp of the authorities on it and say, well, that's what the authorities believe, so that's the end of Christianity. How did that man know all that in a split second? Why did he say, I appeal to Caesar? Instead of saying, oh, it's all right if you want to judge me up in Jerusalem. Because the man was a strategist. And that's what you and I should be. When the pressures come rolling down on us, and I find I don't need to go looking for trouble, it comes looking for me. All the time. It comes looking for me, knocking on my door and my heart and my mind. All the time. And you come under pressures. Yet in the midst of all of these, Christian, I want to show you from the Word of God tonight, categorically and clearly, the gospel and the kingdom of God can be extended immeasurably by you, by how you react under pressure. Use every pressure you're in. The exaltation of Christ, the blessing of his people, and the extension of his kingdom. He wasn't going to allow Roman justice a stamp on it in a court like Jerusalem to cover the gospel with that lie. He was going to now let Roman justice be Roman justice at Rome, not a Sadducean prejudice masquerading under the name of Roman justice. He was going to clear it of religious pressure. And anyway, if he had been acquitted by Festus down at up at Jerusalem, sure they would have. They'd never have given up. They'd have kept accusing him again and again of it, as they did in the province of Macedonia and Thessalonica and so on. He was going to put an end to this once and forever. He was going to obtain a favorable verdict in Rome that would settle the matter throughout the entire empire that Christians do not rebel against governments unless governments lay down laws that break the word of God. They are going to obey the powers that be. They are going to be good citizens. They are not going to be rebels. You say, but Derek, you know, Nero was a desperate case. And terrible to Roman Christianity. Well, that's true, but I've looked into it a little, and I'm told that whatever Nero's personal character might be, the first 5 years of his Principate, that's AD 54 to 59, the imperial administration was carried out under the influence of his tutor, Seneca, the Stoic philosopher, and a man also called Africanus Burrus, who was the prefect of his Praetorian Guard, and these two men effectively ruled the Roman Empire with good influence through Nero. The first 5 years of Nero's reign, we are told, was a miniature golden age. And Paul's in that. And that's who he's appealing to. I appeal to Caesar, he said. Not, and I see it. Do you see it for what it's, well, what it's powerfully worth? In a split second, God gives the man the wisdom to take the gospel away from all of this politics and lift it onto a far higher plane and get it cleared of all these accusations. He goes for the very highest authority he can. You know, this is no small-minded man. Don't you think that you and I sometimes are far, far too small-minded? Far too tiny-minded. Our vision is really very, Very limited. Our own wee corner and our own wee crowd, and that's about it. That's not this man. Alone, hassled, overwhelmed with trouble, lonely, imprisoned, falsely accused, and subtly being pled with by a Roman governor. And by the Lord's help, he just lifts the whole mess to the Lord in prayer and cries, "I appeal to Caesar!" And there's nothing your man, as we say in Ulster, there's nothing your man can do. Nothing, because he had a right to do that as a Roman citizen, and he had to take him there. Of course, don't you think that underlying it all was that tantalizing, incomparable opportunity of having his appeal before Caesar to provide for the preaching of the gospel at the seat of the provincial of the imperial power rather than the provincial power. He knew that if he defended the gospel before Caesar, the whole empire would be touched. Maybe the Lord will give you a wee chance to do that one of these days. You say, "What, me?" Oh, yes. You'd be surprised. I could tell you many stories, couldn't we, from history, where seemingly obscure situations are lifted by the Lord and brought right up their front. Well, I was just watching that funeral yesterday, and there was President Clinton and all the presidents of the Western world virtually, and they're all gathered together, and I watched Bill Clinton get up to speak, and I thought, what's he going to say? And he started to read the Bible. And I thought, wow, yes. Isn't it interesting where the Bible surfaces? You say he was doing it to get votes. Are you that cynical? Are you really? I mean, he will be here in a few days. I doubt if he'll quote the word at the city hall, mind you. He might. But to give the man his due, it was very moving to hear him read the word. And I thought, good on you, Bill. At least that's exactly where it's at. Because in these situations, again and again, what the people do, they quote the Bible. Why? Because there is nothing else. I was in Romania. They took me into a morgue at the side of a graveyard. And the very stretcher was sitting outside the door, still, where they had carried the securitari, their victims, tied them to the stone table in this wee morgue, ripped them open with knives, poured in acid, sewed them up again, and buried them. Christians included. And I went in to that little morgue and they showed it to me, and I could hear the screams of those people in the dark of the night, and I thought, Lord, where were you? And I opened my eyes, you know, and I just noticed some little child or somebody somewhere had stolen in that morning to that little morgue at the side of that, and the door lying open, I'll never forget it, and put a little cross of meadow flowers in the middle of the stone table. And I thought, Lord, that's it. I've got problems I can't answer and desperate things that happen that I can't answer, but the cross speaks to it all. The cross. The cross, the cross, the cross of Christ. And here's Paul, hassled, political pawn and all as he is, lonely, standing before a court all on his own, no other Christian near him, standing before the representative of Caesar. And by the power of the cross of Christ's work in his life and the resurrection power of Christ, he rises above it and he says, I'm going to take the gospel to the heart of Rome. And he did. And who can tell where you'll all go? How all become of you all? Who knows, some of you young folk and older folk here tonight, within the next few months, in all that we're going through in our situation here in Northern Ireland at the moment, who knows, some of you one of these days will strike a blow for the Lord that will bring about an incredible spiritual awakening. But he's got to write a report. And how do you write a report of a man who isn't guilty of anything and he's scratching his head and saying, what am I going to say to Simon? What's this man done wrong? And when Agrippa comes in, who's a friend of his, to see him and welcome him to his job, and his sister, King Agrippa, he has a kind of a client kingdom close at hand, and comes down to see the governor. He says, I have a prisoner here, he says. Now here you're an expert, he said, in Jewish affairs. He said, I've got to write a report to Caesar. And, you know, the man isn't guilty of any crime. It's really to do with a man called Jesus and his resurrection. What on earth am I going to write for Caesar? I mean, can I write a note and say, you know, dear emperor, could you please sort out this religious dispute? Did Jesus rise from the grave or didn't he? And King Agrippa says, I tell you what, he said, could you bring Paul in and give me an audience, he said, and I'll listen to what he says, and it'll be kind of a, well, I mean, how could you put it? What it wouldn't really be a trial, would it? No, it wouldn't be a trial. It would be an unofficial inquiry. And while he's explaining it to me, you make notes, and we'll confer together or whatever, and you can write your report. Right, he says, right, okay. I'll bring him tomorrow. And if you want to hear what happened, better come back next week. Shall we pray? Lord, this is a very patient class. How good they are to listen to your word week after week after week. And how lovely to see them all gathered around your word and feeding upon it. And Father, we thank you for these ancient lessons of this lovely Christian under great pressure and the wisdom he had to get out of the bear pit and to really take the gospel onto a high plane where the whole country was going to be touched by the beauty and dignity of it. Thank you for giving Paul the wisdom that day, not just to go up to Jerusalem to be judged, but to, although his knees were probably knocking, cry, I appeal to Caesar. We thank you it wasn't for any sort of the local press or anything he was doing it or any to get in the news. He was doing it for the good of us all. And help us, Lord, when we are under pressure as believers to do the same. Bless your word and challenge us and encourage us. And the people of God said, Amen.